Right, well, as I said, we're coming back to Genesis, and we're looking today predominantly at Genesis chapter 4. I've called this, you know, this series is the gospel in a burning bush, the gospel in the fall. Well, today it's the gospel in a divided family. Nearly 3,500 years ago, Moses knew that the height of human experience was to see the glory of God. That was the height of human experience. He said in Exodus 33:18, he said, "Show me your glory. That's what I need to see." You remember Philip said to Jesus in John 14, verse 9, he said, "Show us the Father and that will suffice." Look, there's nothing, there isn't a greater experience in life to know the truth than to know the truth of God. And Moses said, "Show me your glory. Show me the glorious essence of the God who is over all." And God revealed his grace to him. God's response to Moses was, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sovereign grace. The human heart, the natural human heart, hates that. The natural human heart says it cannot possibly mean that because it's unfair. But the word of God, the truth of God, says God is gracious to whom he will be gracious. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he said to Moses, "You can't see my face, for no one shall see me and live. But come and stand here in the cleft of the rock, in the break in the rock." And we know from the New Testament that as in other places, that rock was Christ. The rock of ages cleft for me is Christ, because it is there, hidden, hiding in him who is God, manifest to his people. Hiding there in him, we know the truth and the glory of God. "He who has seen me," said Jesus to Philip, "has seen the Father." He who is, what an amazing claim. It's God's eternal, unchanging purpose from the beginning of time is his grace. He chose a people, his elect, a multitude that no man can number, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the Godhead, a plan had been formulated, the covenant of grace, whereby the sin of those people whom he loved with an everlasting love would be taken in the person of his Son, the God-man, and he would die, and his blood would be shed, that the justice of God might be satisfied, that God might be just and the justifier of sinners. It has always been the case. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There has never been a moment of time when the grace of God was not the basis of the glory of God. And the creation is just that canvas on which this redemption, this redeeming grace of God is painted. You know, in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God is slain from the foundation of the world. In the eternal reckoning of God, his people have always been justified in the blood of the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. Of course, he had to come in time. In time, in creation, he had to come and redeem his people from the curse of the law, because only in that condition as a man could he be made a curse for us. But nevertheless, in the eternal reckoning of God who is unchangeable, it was accomplished before the beginning of time. Now, last week, we looked at aspects of the fall when Adam fell, when Adam, knowing what he was doing, sinned against God. And we pointed out that redemption is not God's reaction to the fall. You know, here he is, he's got an experiment going on with Adam on probation in the Garden of Eden. And there's just one thing he mustn't do. And if only he'd stayed righteous and not fallen into that sin, oh, how much better it would have been. No, redemption is not God's reaction to the fall. The fall is the scene setter for redemption. Redemption is that which qualifies his elect, who became sinners in Adam, It's that which qualifies them for glory in Christ alone. You see, you really need to think about this and prayerfully consider this. The fall is the scene setter where God displays redemption. At the fall, God strikes back at Satan. Satan felt so triumphant because he captured God's creation. He captured the one made in the image of God, Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. But Satan captured him by the most... He put him in checkmate. You know the game of chess, you know, you get to the point where you just can't move. And Adam felt, I just can't move. I've just got to go ahead with this, knowing the consequences. Adam was not deceived, and Satan felt so triumphant. He'd been checkmate by Satan. And in the process, Satan had captured the creation of God. But God immediately, in Genesis 3, strikes back at Satan by redeeming Adam and Eve, who'd just fallen, who'd just died spiritually, the death that God said they would die. He said, you will die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was a spiritual death, coming on to physical death of the mortal body, and then on in the offspring of Adam and Eve, those who are outside of Christ, there's the second death in eternity. But he redeems Adam and Eve from that curse of the law. How? He does it in Christ. In Christ. He shows them the type of Christ. He promises that the seed would come, the seed of the woman, the man that would come from the woman, eventually, down the line, in the middle of history, as Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, the seed of the woman. Why? Made of a woman, made under the law, under his own law, to fulfill it, to accomplish it, to establish it, under the law, to redeem, to buy back, to pay the release price of those who are under the law. Who's that? All of us by nature, all who by nature, his people who are sinners by nature, to redeem them from the curse of the law. Why? That they might receive the adoption of sons. Only qualified people receive the adoption of sons. The qualification is in the Son of God, in what he has done. And God clothes them. He clothes them. We read it in verse 21 of chapter 3. He clothes them with a type of Christ. A lamb, an animal, some animal. I presume it was a lamb. A type of Christ. He covers their nakedness, which speaks of their sinfulness, that they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves that they, with their own efforts, had sewn together. But it couldn't cover their nakedness. But the blood of the sacrifice did, and the coat of the sacrifice did, and he clothed them with the garments of salvation, and he taught them to look only to Christ. He taught them to anticipate the seed of the woman coming. He taught them to approach him only through that which pictured the seed of the woman, who would come and die in the place of the people that God had chosen in him before the beginning of time. So he clothed them with a type of Christ, the skins of the animals. He taught them to look only to Christ for life, they having just spiritually died. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Before the fall, Adam, who was made in the image of God, it says that, God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. He was as God. He was as God in that he knew good and evil. God is all good. And to rebel against God is only evil. And now that Adam has rebelled against God in his flesh as a natural man, fallen in his nature, all he knows is evil. That's all he knows. He was as God in knowing good and evil, but now he only knows evil. He only knows evil. The heart of man, says Jeremiah, is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins, says God. And yet this man, who knew what it was to have fellowship with God in sinless perfection, and now knows the desperate situation he's in being separated from the fellowship of God, he must have life. How is he going to secure life? Well, God knows, for God created. God knows the heart. God tries the reins. God knows it. God knows the tendency of all flesh. He knew the tendency of Adam in his fallen human nature. Adam would remember the tree of life. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's that tree of life. We see it again in Revelation 22 and verse 2. The tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's the life of God. It's a picture of the Christ of God. It's that which we must have, which is life. He must have life. But how to secure it? God knows what Adam will tend to do. Adam would remember the tree of life. And he will say to himself, if I return and eat of the tree of life, then I will have that eternal life. I will be restored to fellowship with God. That's what I need. If I do this thing in a form of legal obedience, I will acquire life. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. We would have been made the righteousness of God by going back of our own efforts to the tree of life. But God couldn't permit that. He couldn't permit that. It's absolutely impossible, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. By what flesh does, nothing can achieve that. He must stop Adam trying to get back to that tree of life by his own efforts. So verse 23 of Genesis chapter 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. He was banished from it, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Banished from Eden, barred from following his own way to the tree of life. You see, to keep the way, to keep the way. The way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How do you get to the tree of life? By Christ, and by Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Adam and Eve are prevented from finding their own way to life. They're caused to depend on God alone in Christ. There's an alternative translation of verse 24. It's from Jameson, Fawcett and Brown and their commentary. So let me read that verse 24 as they translate it. So he, God, drove out the man, and he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, between cherubims, as a Shekinah, which is a fire sword, to keep open the way to the tree of life. Let me read it again, just in case you missed it. So God drove out the man, and God dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, between the cherubims, as a Shekinah fire sword, to keep open the way to the tree of life. That's a good translation. You know, God is pictured on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant as dwelling between the cherubims. And it is there, between the cherubims, that Moses was able to come and find grace in the eyes of the Lord, that Moses was able to commune with the Lord as a man communes with his friend face to face. That's a good translation of that. God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden this place where he was there, between the cherubims. It's as if the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was there. And there was a Shekinah, a fire sword, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. What's the glory of God? The grace of God. The grace of God is the glory of God. It was there, guarding the way to the tree of life. What's the way to the tree of life? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to God, to the tree of life, eternal life, where must you come? You must come to him, believing. You must just simply come to him. Faith isn't a thing that you arrive at. Faith is the gift of God that brings you to Christ. This is where Adam and Eve, as sinners, this place, it was a place to the east of Eden. This is where Adam and Eve, as sinners, learned to find acceptance with God. Later on, when the law was given to Moses, you know, they were always building altars to worship God wherever they were. Abraham built altars, Noah built an altar when he came out of the ark. But it became the tabernacle, and then it was the temple in Jerusalem. But now, in the days in which we live, what is the place where we meet with God and where we see his Shekinah glory and he shows us the way? He keeps the way to the tree of life. He keeps the way of the tree of life. Where is it? It's in his grace. It's his grace declared in a fallen world. It's gospel ministry. It's the ministry of the true gospel is where the glory of God is declared. If that glory departs, as it has departed from virtually all public religion, I know there's not a lot of public religion going on at the moment because of the lockdowns, but if that glory departs, scripture says it's Ichabod. Remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and Eli died and the daughter-in-law of Eli giving birth, she said, call this child Ichabod. Oh, no, you can't call him that. Yes, call him Ichabod, for the glory has departed. What was the glory? The Ark of the Covenant, because it was a picture of the gospel of Christ and his grace. When that glory goes, when this religion which seeks to approach God, not in the way that he has prescribed, outside of what he did to keep the way of the tree of life, it's Ichabod, it's departed glory. But as Christ is lifted up, in the preaching of the gospel, all of his elect are drawn. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, meaning all his elect, to himself. So Adam and Eve had children, and it seems that they had many children. They lived a long time. And it would be a very wide gene pool. You wonder, where did Cain and Abel get their wives from, and how did the earth become populated? Well, it was a very wide gene pool. If you know anything about genetics, you know the reason why we shouldn't marry and have children with close relatives is because the gene pool is too narrow between them, and it can lead to all sorts of genetical problems. So, you know, that must be avoided. But then the gene pool was, of course, hugely rich. They'd just been created by God. And there was intermarrying in the first generations, and it populated the earth. And Adam and Eve, I am sure, the implication of this scripture is that Adam and Eve taught their children the way. They came at the regular time. They taught them the way for sinners to come to God, at the place of God's appointing, at the regular time of God's appointing. Speaking of the worship of God, a regular thing that we do. This is why we meet on a Sunday morning. It's this same pattern. You know, we come to this same situation time and time again. And then the focus of the narrative, it comes down to two sons. The first man born, Cain, and his brother Abel. Don't think for one moment that that was them. We read of another one, Seth, later on. But don't think that there was just three. There were many, many, many. The earth became populated in just a few hundred years, widely populated. And look in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. When this first man, this man-child, this boy, was born to Eve, she remembered God's promise that there will be a seed of the woman. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, he told her in verse 16. I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When this child was born, when this boy was born, God has promised that a man will come, the seed of the woman. Is this the Christ? Is this the Christ who will redeem us from the sin that we have committed against God? Is this the one? I have begotten the man from the Lord. He promised a man, and I've got a man from the Lord. Look at this. The seed of the woman is a man. Well, they grew up and they had their own families, no doubt. And again, don't think that this is two young boys together. These are grown men and they're farmers. And the word of God is very, very economical in places like this with its narrative. We have no idea how much time passes between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. We just don't know. But the fact is the principle of the thing. They're grown men and they're farmers, and they have been taught by Adam the right way to approach God, and that the way to the tree of life and restoring that bliss of eternal life with God is through access to the tree of life. And that access is only through Christ, the Lamb. Lambs were sacrificed. Animals were sacrificed. This points to the one who shall come as God to satisfy justice, to redeem from the curse of the law. So verse 3, here they are, these two men, these two farmers. And it says, and in process of time, and if you look in the margin, it says that can also be translated at the end of days. In other words, I'm sure the sense of this is that they had a regular set worship time at this place to the east of Eden. There was a regular time when they came to worship God and to sacrifice the lamb by which they would have peace with God and by which they would know that they were on the way to the tree of life. A regular set worship time. They would come to God in the appointed way as Adam and Eve had taught them. And God could only be approached by sinners here and by means of blood sacrifice. The lamb must be slain. Hebrews 9:22. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing, without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Sins cannot be taken away. Sins cannot be paid for except with the shedding of blood. And the shedding of the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is what was taught by Adam. And we read that Abel believed him and Cain refused to believe him. And is that not the division that there is in mankind? Abel believed the gospel of God's grace. Cain refused to believe it. Look at Cain's offering to God. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. I'm sure it was outstandingly good. I'm sure it was produced with tremendous effort in the field. He would have planned everything properly and he brought his offering to God. This is what I am and this is what I have to offer to you. And this is the best I can do. Cain certainly believed in God. Why wouldn't you? We're not in the age of the satanic delusion as it has been in the last 200 or 300 years. I know it's always been down history, but never more so than the last 200 or 300 years, where men and women have come to the conclusion that the natural, obvious, sensible, logical thing to do is to not believe in God. Cain believed in God. He saw the product that God had produced in his creation. But he refused to believe that the only way to God was by blood sacrifice, to redeem from the curse. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He refused to believe that. Don't so many? You preach the gospel of grace? Don't so many? The nature of God demands retribution for sin. He cannot be God and let it go unpunished. God demands, the nature of God demands. It's just impossible for God to say, oh, it's all right then, don't bother, go on, carry on as you are. He cannot do that. He would cease to be God. Sin must be punished. Sin brings the justice of God down upon it. And the payment of the debt that is required to the offended justice of God must be settled. You cannot have a situation where God remains God and sin goes unpunished. He says in Ezekiel and in other places, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't presume that that means that God's rather upset about it. It means that God's justice is not satisfied. The pleasure of God is in the satisfaction of justice. Christ is the one in whom justice is satisfied. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has pleasure in his Son, because in his Son, the satisfaction of justice against sin is demonstrated, is accomplished. No, the satisfaction of God's justice demands much more than just the death of a sinner. It's an eternity of death that's required. Cain wanted to be accepted by God, to be assured of eternal life, but he refused God's way of approach. Are there not so many? Look at the billions in religion. They want assurance of eternal life. They want to think that they're going to a better place, that they're going to an eternal rest, but they won't have the way that God has set forth. They just will not. They will not believe in the one that he has set forth. They will not believe in the Christ of God. Cain had little idea of sin as an outrage to the person and character of God. He felt he should be accepted for what he was. He brought his best offering of his works. But works can never purchase acceptance with God. By the works of the law, several verses say this, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16 for one, but there are many more. By the works of the law, by the things that you do, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. Not only shall you not be justified, you shan't be improved in holiness in the sight of God. Don't follow that delusion of religion. There's a delusion of religion that says that by the works of the law you can improve your sanctification and preparedness for heaven. That is a damnable lie. It is utterly wrong, utterly and completely wrong. Get rid of it. Just read the scriptures. See what they say. No way does it say that. No, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Adam had taught Cain the way, but Cain refused to believe. And I'm sure Cain was thinking in his heart, if God won't accept my works, then he isn't a God that I want to trust. And is that not what so many religious folk today say? I'm good enough for God. If he won't accept me, if the God of the Bible will not accept me for what I am and who I am, then I'll invent my own God along with loads of others, and we'll all get mutual comfort from the God that we believe. It appears as funny signs in the sky, and you know, when our relatives that have gone to that better place, you know, they want to say something to us in a sticky situation that we're in, a white feather will fall down near the ground, you know, near to you, and you'll go, oh, that's so and so up in heaven that's looking up. It's a complete delusion. It's not the word of God. Really, get rid of it. Any notion of it. No. Proud, self-righteous was Cain in his approach to God. He was like the Pharisee. Do you remember the Pharisee praying at the temple wall? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm good enough in my own right. They think they are right. Proverbs says that. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh yes, we think this way is right. We agree that it's right with lots of other people. But the end thereof are the ways of death. He'd heard the gospel of acceptance in the seed of the woman, pictured by a slain lamb, but he refused it. He followed his own way to death. Followed his own way. The land of Nod, it says, which is the land of aimless wandering. Let's think about Abel's offering to God. This is explained in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 4, the Faith Gallery. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Oh, didn't Abel do well then? Oh, wasn't he a good boy? He did much better than Cain. Listen, don't read it like that. He approached God seeking favour in the way that God had prescribed. The way that God had prescribed was by a blood sacrifice. And he saw it by faith, the sight of the soul, by faith, by the sight of the soul, he foresaw the seed, which was Christ, who would come, which the Lamb pictured. And the Lamb shedding its blood, he knew the Lamb shedding its blood didn't take away his sin, but the one who would come would take away his sin and pay the sin debt of his elect with his life, because life is in the blood. Why the blood? Why the blood? Why is blood so important? Because the life is in the blood. The soul that sins, it shall die. The law's satisfaction is in the death of a perfect victim. The only perfect victim is the infinite victim, who is God himself. But God himself cannot die. God had to become man in order to die. God had to come in Christ, the God-man, that he might die to pay redemption's price. And in paying it, in the nostrils of God, in the justice of God, there is a sweet-smelling savour. You read about this in Leviticus. You know, Leviticus seems very gory about what to do with the lambs when sacrificing them, and the beasts, and cutting them up and butchering them and burning this part and that part. But it says in Leviticus 1 verse 9 that when the lamb that has been sacrificed is on the altar of fire, the smoke going up, one or two members of our family don't particularly like roast lamb, but I think it's one of the most glorious smells, a sweet-smelling savour. That's what it was. It was a sweet-smelling savour. When Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar. When all was, you know, the world that then was perished, that man in his sin had been swept away, but for eight people, and they came out of the ark, and Noah built an altar and sacrificed of the clean animals that were taken into the ark. And it says, God smelled a sweet-smelling savour. What's the sweet-smelling savour? It's justice satisfied. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of Christ being offered. And Christ being offered is a sweet-smelling savour in the nostrils of God. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God confirmed him, confirmed Abel, a condemned sinner, because he was just like his father and his mother, a condemned sinner. He confirmed him righteous in his sight. He confirmed him righteous in his sight and accepted in Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews 4. He obtained witness that he was righteous. Why was he righteous? God made him, Christ, the Lamb, the seed, who knew no sin, to be sin for us and bear its penalty and satisfy justice for it. Why? That the people he represented, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Abel was made righteous in exactly that way and accepted in Christ, the beloved Son. So in conclusion, there are two brothers, there are two ways, and there are two outcomes. And I tell you, there are only two. The whole of life divides into either one of these two ways. Read the article. You can't straddle both ways. Try as you might, you cannot straddle both ways. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God makes them to differ. Who is it that makes you to differ, asks Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you got that you did not receive? It's God that makes to differ. Yet. Each person individually is responsible for the decision that they make. That's the way it is. I don't understand it. I don't understand the logic humanly of that, but it's the word of God. Each is responsible individually for the decision they make. Both hear and see the same gospel message the same way. But the sound of the gospel to either of them, well, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, to the one, we are the savour of death unto death. That's one way. And to the other, the savour of life unto life. The way of Cain, read Jude verse 11, only one chapter, Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, the little epistle of Jude, verse 11. They've gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain is the way of unbelief. It's the way of self-sufficiency for eternity. It's having made, as it says in Isaiah 28, a covenant with death. A refuge of lies, it says there. This is the religious world all around us. In Genesis 4:10 to 16, we read about Cain and his condemnation from God and the curse and the consequences of it. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, of aimless wandering on the east of Eden. That's the outcome of that. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the way of death. Aimless wandering without hope and ending in death. But Abel found acceptance in Christ. In Christ. He believed the gospel. He was made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made the righteousness of God in him. He saw that the woman's seed who should come, who was pictured in his lamb, was the door. Jesus said, I am the door to eternal life, the way in. He saw that he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is so clearly stated again and again in the scriptures. We were just reading this morning in Isaiah and chapter 35. If I can just quickly find that. Isaiah chapter 35. And I hadn't planned this, but here it is quite clearly in the scriptures. One more page. There we go. In chapter 35 and verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. That's talking about the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. A way shall be there. That is the way to eternal life. This is the way to the tree of life, guarded there. It's in Christ and him alone. This is the dividing line between all humanity. The essence of it is the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, which alone is Christ, and the faith that you have to see it. That's what divides humanity. The majority of humanity, it seems, have not the faith to see and the trust in the blood that redeems from the curse of the law. The people of God do have. And they rejoice in it, or they reject it. Abel rejoiced in it, Cain rejected it. As this world heads ever more clearly down the broad way to eternal destruction, because believe me, it's not hard to get on that broad way, will you sleepwalk along with them, or will you seek the door? I am the door, said Jesus. Will you seek the door to the narrow way to life in Christ, who alone is the way? Amen.